Mark chapter 1, verses 21 to 34. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then, a man in their synagogue, who was possessed by an impure spirit, cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly. "Come out of him." The impure spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching, and with authority. He even gives orders to impure spirits and they obey him." News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they immediately told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. That evening, after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all who were ill and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was.
I came to faith reading the Gospel of Mark, and in my first year of being a Christian, I had the very great privilege of hearing this Gospel version taught by Bernard and then by Doug Olson at St. Helens, and it really, I mean, what a grounding, absolutely amazing. And it's like a bit of a homecoming to me to come back to Mark. And I really had a sense of growing excitement as I went through this Gospel and learnt for the first time to see Jesus as he truly is. Well, was I amazed? Yes, actually, as I've been challenged studying these passages again, I think amazement is the correct term. And I wonder what you find amazing. Perhaps it's watching a remarkable goal being scored on Match of the Day, or since the great Banks died this week, that amazing save that he performed against Pele in the World Cup. Perhaps it's a circus act of outstanding agility and dexterity, being dazzled by a clever comic or a raconteur. Or perhaps it's admiring the remarkable technique of a painter like Raphael. For me, it's probably when I hear an outstanding virtuoso violin cadenza or guitar solo. But of course, none of these things is particularly out of the ordinary experience of human life. They're not life-changing amazing. So then imagine somebody so extraordinary that they shake your whole world upside down. People in the Capernaum synagogue 2,000 years ago, hearing Jesus preach there, experienced what our author John Mark describes as a mental earthquake. That's what the Greek word he uses means. And that's our subject today, the awesome seismic impact of Jesus, being amazed by the extraordinary. At this point in the chapter, Mark has finished with his preliminaries, and now the ministry of Jesus begins in earnest. And the shockwaves that clang out from these two episodes before us, however simple they appear on the page, are world-changing. So exceptional is Jesus, you cannot ignore him. And when you really see him properly, there is only one question you can ask. Who is he? And that simple question is, of course, the most important and the most vital question that each and every human being must ask themselves during their lives. Nothing will define your joy or discontentment now. your future well-being and destination more than the answer you give to that one question, who is Jesus? No wonder Mark starts trying to answer that question. Well, everything that Mark records in these early chapters elicits this very question in all the eyewitnesses that we read about. Mark is interested in reactions. And I'm sure if he were here today, he'd be very interested in your reaction and my reaction. How will you respond to Jesus? He always focuses straight in on people's reactions to Jesus. And the actions themselves, he tends just to sketch very briefly. But what's the purpose of these two particular stories? Well, most of us at one time or another have applied for a job. And of course, we have to present a CV, a resume, a history and proof of who we are and what we are, what our achievements, qualifications and qualities are that make us absolutely the right person to do this job, not just well, but to perfection. And the thing is, Jesus here has come into our world, for one thing, to show and demonstrate that he is God's King, the Messiah with power over Satan, the current ruler of this world. He has the right CV for the job. And in order to convince us, he has to show these qualifications, the ability to break and defeat the power of sin, to bind Satan, and all the horror, decay, and suffering that Satan and his demons have continued to bring to humanity and the natural world. And we're going to find that firstly, Jesus has a claim of lordship over both the invisible spiritual world and the visible physical world. And that secondly, he is preeminent. He is Lord in both the public arena of human affairs and in the private, domestic, everyday life that we lead. In Jesus, indeed, lies the possibility of an entirely transformed world. So firstly, the first heading, Jesus is King over the spiritual realm, verses 21 to 28. The way Jesus presents his credentials and proves them springs firstly and foremost out of his spoken word. He is the Creator God. His is the word of the Creator God, spoken by God the Son. What he says goes. Scripture here is opened up like never before. Demons are seized with terror and flee. Disease vanishes in an instant. So let's focus in on these first two elements. Jesus' authority over Scripture and over the spiritual realm. It was Jesus' habit, wherever he went, to go and preach in the synagogue. And he's doing that here, but it's not a one-off occurrence. It was his habit. It's his main priority because it is his word which has the power to bring us to salvation. Firstly, his word is authoritative. And the reason it has such authority and power is because it's true. It rings right every time. It astonishes people because of the way he says it. Do you notice that's what Mark says? It's not so much that he's imparting anything that the scribes, any new facts that the scribes weren't, but it's the way he says it. Jesus speaks with a level of conviction and a sense of prerogative that the Jews were not used to. The scribes would quote under the authority of leading rabbis, giving textual proofs from the law, from the prophets, from the books of wisdom. But Jesus doesn't need to quote anybody. He just states the truth. Truly, truly, I tell you. In effect, Every time you read that in the Gospel, and it's littered throughout the Gospels, Jesus is claiming authorship of the whole of Scripture. He teaches on his own authority. I mean, no wonder these people there were amazed. His teaching is absolute, not ambiguous. It's logical, not misleading. It's concrete. It isn't slippery. It's reasonable and it's systematic, and it's on essential matters, not on trivialities. And even after the drama of the unclean spirit's outburst that we read about here and the remarkable miracle, the witnesses, do you notice, are still buzzing about the authority of his voice, of what he says. It's not the miracle that astounds them so much. Jesus transcends and dominates both the visible spiritual world of everyday church and the invisible spiritual world of the supernatural. Those people 2,000 years ago had their hair blown back. You know, the result was, who on earth is this guy who just walks in here and does these things and says these things? It was so startling that Jesus was front page news throughout Galilee within the hour. Secondly, his word judges. Truth amazes, but it also crushes Satan. If sinners are to be liberated from satanic domination, then the liberator must show he has the power over the kingdom of darkness. Before Christ, did you realize there is no instance of demon possession in the Bible? And afterwards, there are only two, both found in Acts. The record of demons appears in history at Christ's arrival predominantly, when the demons start panicking and reveal themselves to us. What it has been typically a hidden war becomes an open war. The demons want to remain hidden, but Jesus doesn't allow that. They can't remain hidden in his presence. And here in Mark, we see the first instance of this. As Jesus preaches, a man with an unclean spirit cries out. But it's not just cries out. That's a very weak translation that ours give it. In verse 23, the verb there is to scream. The demon is terrified. Demons, remember, are fallen angels expelled by Jesus from heaven for a limited time. The question asked in verse 24 there really is this: is our time now up? Have you come to pass judgment to destroy us? Is it hell and the lake of fire for us from now on? No wonder the demon is terrified. Then you'll notice that the unclean spirit names Jesus the Holy One of God. He knows exactly who Jesus is. I mean, we slow, dim-witted people may take a while to catch on to who Jesus is. I did. It took me over 30 years. But the demons recognize him for who he is immediately: his holiness, his power, and his right to judge and punish. And then he insultingly calls Jesus a Nazarene. In demonology, naming someone is a way of gaining control over them. But in this instance, zero effect. Utterly ineffective, because Jesus is master. You'll notice that Jesus doesn't need to perform an elaborate exorcism here. He simply issues a spoken command. Quiet! Be still! It's the same three words he will use later to calm the storm on the lake. Come out of him! And the unclean spirit is, for the second time in his existence, thrown out from the presence of God. by God. That's the implication, isn't it? Helping us answer that question of the eyewitnesses and us readers, who is Jesus? It is only God that has the power to banish demons. And if that's so, then Jesus must be God. The demon is told not to reveal Jesus' identity, I think because Jesus needs you and me to figure this out for ourselves. From what we hear and what we see about him as his ministry unfolds. And his silencing of them demonstrates his mastery over them and over their master, Satan. He is stronger than Satan. And it also ensures that the Jews don't misunderstand his purpose, the purpose of his ministry. Well, there's a final parting shot, isn't there, from the demon. As he's expelled, he defiantly convulses the man in a final bid to destroy him and bring him to hell. I mean, that's the demon's purpose, after all. But in Luke's version, we are assured that the man is thankfully not harmed, but brought to his right mind. Jesus is strong enough to defeat Satan, to judge him and pass sentence on him. He must be God. Well, perhaps you are a little uncomfortable with a passage that talks about demon possession seriously. I think certainly in the past, and perhaps even now, I've tended to share that concern, so I did a little bit of digging on this. In the West, I mean, it's often argued, isn't it, that the man in the synagogue was probably an epileptic or had some sort of mental derangement. But, you know, that flies very much in the face of the intelligence of Peter, whose gospel this really is, and John Mark, who has very carefully written this down. He is an extremely careful and intelligent writer. No, the demonic is real. Demons are too prevalent in all cultures, old and modern, for them to be lightly dismissed. In Africa and Asia, they're taken very seriously, and we should take them seriously too. I mean, you know, in the West, we've tried to anesthetize ourselves from this threat. Demons have become the subject of trivial entertainment, from Buffy to the Twilight sagas, from Philip Pullman's animalistic demons to Dungeons and Dragons, you name it. We've tried to insensitize ourselves to them. They can't help us, we try and say to ourselves. But without conviction, isn't it? CNN reported in August 2017 this. Dr. Richard Gallagher is an Ivy League educated, board certified psychiatrist who teaches at Columbia University and New York Medical College. He knew about biblical accounts of demonic possession, but thought they were an ancient culture's attempt to grapple with mental disorders like epilepsy. He proudly calls himself a man of science. Yet today, after years of experience in helping people, he says demonic possession is real. He's seen the evidence, victims suddenly speaking perfect Latin, sacred objects flying off shelves, people displaying hidden knowledge or secrets about people that they could not have possibly known. The fiercely intelligent writers of the New Testament letters too are in no doubt about the reality of the satanic and demonic. Paul explains to us in Ephesians, all believers are under the control of the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that works in the sons of disobedience. That's the human race. He says, too, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. In 2 Corinthians, he says this, the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. Peter later in his first letter says, we have a very real adversary who roams around like a roaring lion seeking to devour us. And the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 2 that Satan has been holding humans captive all their lives. Make no mistake, the devil is bent on destroying Christians and our testimony and stopping the progress of the gospel. The good news is what Paul tells us in Colossians 1:13, that Jesus is powerful enough to bring sinners from this kingdom of darkness into his kingdom of light. He can overwhelm people imprisoned by their own demons of all kinds. And that's what he's doing in this passage. And it is the Bible, God's word, that is the means of breaking the deadly grip of Satan and his demons. Truth is deadly to the demonic operation that seeks first to deceive, as in the Garden of Eden, and then kill the eternal soul. This is why this church community continues to preach the gospel as truthfully and faithfully as we can, and why we need constantly to be about proclaiming gospel truth. Well, Jesus is king not over just the spiritual, but also over the physical realm. Verses 29 to 34. Jesus has come to claim his lordship on all spheres of life, not just over the public life, but private lives too. And the next story, finds Jesus moving from the public synagogue to a private family setting. If you like, in a way, in the first story, he is the king, the Messiah who is the king. In the second, we see the Messiah who is the loving shepherd. This quiet home is, of course, overrun by suffering hordes as the day wears on, and Jesus continues to cast out more demons because he is about expelling Satan from the whole of our lives. Do you know, if I can go back to my testimony very briefly, it took me a while to twig why it wasn't going from the head to the heart. And I kept saying to Jesus, oh, you can have my music, you can have this. And I eventually watched Helen Shapiro on a video the one day with David Moss, who some of you may remember, just after Friday Group. And she had exactly the same problem. And she said, you know, I eventually realized what was wrong. Jesus is Lord of all. So he wanted every bit of me. Every bit. Really strikes true, doesn't it, this? So he's not just... It's not just the spiritual realms over which Jesus is Lord and Master. He controls the physical universe too. And it's a huge claim made in this everyday home setting that at first glance is so unassuming. But he shows his authority over the physical universe by dealing with sickness and preventing death. And the relief of suffering people that the people here witness is unprecedented. It points to the nature of his coming kingdom, heaven where there will be no decay, no sickness, no death. Of course, for a huge number of people, the presence of suffering in this world is a serious obstacle which prevents them in having faith in a God of love. It's a major objection to Christianity and the gospel, and a foundational claim to unbelief. And Jesus here meets this head on. Well, as he relates this story to Mark, Peter remembers how his mother-in-law was very ill with a raging temperature. This time, instead of just speaking as he did to the demoniac, Jesus goes in, takes her by the hand and lifts her up out of bed. Here is the God of the universe reaching his hand down into our human suffering and with the tenderness of a father lifting us out of our helpless predicament. The modern translations seem to miss this word, but it's definitely there, and it comes about three or four times in these two passages. But Mary's recovery, once Jesus has touched her, is immediate. Everything in Mark is immediate. There's a real urgency with this gospel. But she recovers immediately and fully. Within minutes, she starts rushing around the kingdom and the kitchen, and fussing at the table. And I've no doubt that, like any father, as Jesus looked tenderly upon this child of his restored, there must have been a very affectionate smile of love and happiness on his face. Mary's healing is witnessed only by a handful of people, but it has a sensational effect, and it compounds what happened in the synagogue earlier that day, thus all the people beating the doors down later. You see, a real authentic miracle must have taken place in that family home. And the gospel miracles are all of this astonishing kind, of quite a different order to those of commonplace wonder workers. This is not shamanism, witchcraft, or illusion. It's not even modern medicine, but an intervention into the normal laws of chemistry and physics that underpin the created order. The results of the healing ministries of Jesus are creative, instantaneous, and permanent. We need to understand, don't we? And Mark wants us to understand that to look anywhere but to Jesus for dealing with our problems, both physical and spiritual, is utter foolishness. Come to the Creator God, to your Heavenly Father. He will reach down his healing hand to you too, if you let him. And so later that evening, the doors of the home are being beaten down by desperate people seeking help and release. A new start in life. A second chance. His fame has spread and will continue to do so as more and more people are touched by his miracles and his word. But the point of the miracles is to get us to realize who he is and to get us to listen to his word, to come to him to be saved. He has the authority. Well, peeking into verse 38, we can see that Jesus' priority is to preach, especially now that he has a large audience. The miracles authenticate who he is and his authority, his preeminence over everything. But it is broken souls rather than broken bodies that Jesus wants to heal. Earthly bodies are here today, gone tomorrow. Souls are eternal, and preaching his gospel is what heals and saves souls for heaven rather than hell. You and I can't perform miracles, but we can proclaim Jesus and teach the Bible and tell our friends. And that's enough for the Holy Spirit to save the ever-present desperate people that still exist in today's public and private worlds. You know, the people of Capernaum and its surroundings were clearly really stirred up by Jesus 2,000 years ago, weren't they? They were astonished and amazed by everything they heard and saw and experienced. Are we amazed this morning? Is that what we're going to go home and tell the cat over over lunch. I mean, the New Testament has become so much a part of the background noise of our culture, I doubt it. But what might help to try is to imagine yourself sitting in that synagogue all those years ago rather than here in Baldock. And perhaps we can at least catch a glimpse of their amazement at Jesus. And understand why they just say, who on earth is this man? Who is he? I mean, he's somebody quite extraordinary. Not like Buddha, not Lao Tzu, not Muhammad, not Zoroaster, not any of the myriad of antichrists that have continued to appear in this wretched world. But let me ask you, is amazement enough to save a person from the darkness of hell to the light of heaven? No, obviously not. We have to respond. We must grapple with what Jesus says and tells us. We have to recognize it's true, that it has authority, that it has power to deal with all our deepest needs and requirements. It's the outpouring of his Spirit that will rescue and mend our spirits. It is Jesus, his word and Spirit, that saves us from Satan's demons, from disease and every horror. And if we can grasp too the urgency in Mark's writing and Jesus' actions, then we must look to our fellow travellers in this life too, and share with them this same word, that they too might be amazed by the extraordinary and come, as so many us have done, to call Jesus Lord, for that's who he is. Praise to Jesus. Well, let's pray before we sing again, shall we? Father, we thank you for reaching down to us, for coming to live our life in this world, to suffer all that we go through, but so often 10 times worse. It is such amazing love, and we are in awe of who you are and what you are and what you're doing in our lives, and we long to see others have and know that same sense of assurance. So, Lord, astonish others even today, and bring them to know who is Jesus. Amen.